Good evening, congregation. It is good to know that though I can't see you, hopefully you can see me, and I hope that tonight will be a blessing here as we really consider an aspect of Good Friday. Good Friday is a time where we really commemorate and really think back to the Lord and His death and what that meant, and as we look ahead to Easter and the joys of the resurrection. And so tonight we're going to really focus on that substitutionary atonement, what the Lord did for us on the cross. And so I'd like you to turn, if you will, if you're not already there, to Isaiah 52. And we're just going to cover primarily verses 13 through 15. Isaiah 52, 13 through 15. I'm going to read that again, and then we will pray and get started. Behold, My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come this evening boasting in nothing but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that He alone would be exalted here this evening. Help us from Your Word to get a clear picture of the atonement that Christ died in our place. Lord, for those who may be watching who have never heard this before, that they would see the value of Jesus Christ, that they would see that He stood in the place of sinners, that He died on someone else's behalf. And I pray that it would come home powerfully this evening. And I pray that it would set our hearts, that as Christians, that we would be reminded of these things, and that we would be sobered, if you will, for a time, as we consider what Christ actually accomplished. And that we might rejoice then, not only this evening, but also this Easter Sunday, this time where death was conquered, where there was no more sting in the grave because Christ conquered the power of sin, conquered the power of death, and He is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Lord, we are grateful for this. We're grateful that though He was tempted in all things, that He never did sin. And so we can look to Him. And Lord, I pray that we would do just that. This servant, Lord, the suffering servant, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Good Friday is celebrated across the world. It is celebrated in different ways. It's celebrated in Bermuda by flying kites. And the reason why they fly kites on Good Friday is it reminds them that after the death of Christ and then His resurrection, He ascended to heaven. And so it's a reminder for them that Christ is at the right hand of the Father now. Other places have passion plays like the Philippines, and they even nail people to the cross. There are certain other customs. Some nations wear black to commemorate the mourning of what took place. But the early church, when they began to recognize this day, they actually understood it as a day of mourning, of fasting. It was a solemn day because of what took place on the cross. And that's what we want to look at today, is what took place there on the cross. Let's keep our eyes on the servant. One commentator has written that this is the Mount Everest of the Old Testament. It's because of its beauty and grandeur, but only because it reveals to us Jesus Christ. And it takes us to Calvary. Martin Luther said that every single Christian should be able to repeat it by heart. For the Jews, they consider this the forbidden chapter. This is a chapter they don't even read anymore because it so clearly points to a Messiah. For the first 1,200 years after Christ, Jewish rabbis would point to this passage as indeed a reference to a Messiah. Not Christ, but to a Messiah. But they have since changed, referring it to Israel, the nation of Israel. But clearly our text here is pointing not to the nation of Israel, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to start here at 13. We start with the word behold, and Yahweh is speaking here. Yahweh says, behold. And what does it mean to behold? Well, it's to fix the eyes upon, and it's to see with attention. I can illustrate this by one of our family walks. We oftentimes, and lately we've been able to do this a lot, we will go for a walk as a family. And as we walk around the neighborhood and through the woods and along the river and around the farm and back to our neighborhood, we will be walking, and I in particular will behold certain things. And so as we're walking, there will be a red cardinal perched on a green tree with a blue sky in the background that makes for a perfect picture that I can take. And I take about 20 of them, and because I fix my attention on that little detail. My family leaves me behind. They've learned that that they're not going to stay around. They're going to behold other things as they're moving. And then I'll catch up to them, and within a couple seconds, I will behold something else that demands, or at least it compels me to take a picture of. And I'll take 20 more, and then I'll move on. Well, the idea here is that something catches my attention, and behold, a cardinal, or behold, a flower over here, or behold, this cloud. Behold is to fix our eyes upon. It's to see with attention. But when we come to God's Word, behold has a very special meaning, and what catches our attention has eternal consequences and eternal blessings. Noah Webster says that it means to observe with care, and that is true. In fact, Charles Spurgeon wrote, behold is a word of wonder. It is intended to excite admiration. Wherever you see it hung out in Scripture, it is like an ancient signboard, signifying that there are rich wares within. And you remember, behold is a common word in the Bible, is it not? But a couple of these, John the Baptist would point to the Messiah, and he would say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Fix your eyes on the Lamb of God. Or Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, pay attention. Fix your attention on what I'm saying. Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. So when we come to our passage, we come to a new development in this passage. What are we to behold? What is Yahweh telling us to behold? Well, the next words are his servant. My servant, he says. Behold my servant. Well, if you are reading through Isaiah, you know that this servant is special to Yahweh. He's special to the Lord. Because in chapter 42, he calls this very servant, my chosen, the one in whom my soul delights, the one that I have put my spirit on. We know further as we move along in the Bible and in the New Testament that this is none other than the Father's beloved Son. And we see him pointing to his Son later on from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him. And here he's saying in the text to give the servant our full attention. We are to behold what? The servant. We are to give him our full attention. We are not to be distracted right now. We should never be distracted from the servant. Well, what are three things that we should behold in the servant? Actually, this first one is we're going to behold the success of the servant. Behold the success of the servant. First, he says, my servant shall act wisely. My servant shall act wisely. Now, different translations mention this in a different way. In fact, Chris, when Chris read earlier, it said that my servant will prosper. And both of these have pieces to the idea here. My servant will act wisely. My servant will prosper. Other paraphrases or sometimes translations will say, my servant, he will succeed. In other words, the servant is not just going to be a smart man. He's not just going to be a prosperous man, a wealthy man. What it means here is that because of the wise choices that the servant makes, he will be successful. the mission that he has been put on, the mission that he is on, will be successful on account of the action, the wisdom that he exercises. My servant will act wisely. So give him your full attention. And when you consider the servant's life, as we see the servant much later, hundreds of years later after this was written, we see him acting wisely. We see him never once deviating from the mission. We see him, though he was tempted in all things, that he never once gave in to those temptations. We see him approached by the devil in the wilderness and never giving in to the temptations of the devil. We see him when friends are encouraging him to abandon the mission, that even unintentionally sometimes, that Jesus is focused, the servant is focused on the mission. We know that. And we know that Jesus is going to prosper. But secondly, we see that he will be high and lifted up. Our text tells us that not only will he act wisely, not only will he prosper in what he has set out to do, but he will be high and lifted up. Now, there are only a few references to this phrase in Isaiah, but they only refer to one person, and that is the Lord himself. That is deity. That is God. And you probably know a couple of these passages. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is what? High and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Though he is high and lifted up, he dwells with and revives those who are lowly and contrite in spirit. This is the one who is high and lifted up. This is none other than the Holy One of Israel. This is, as we know, God himself. But you might be thinking of another passage in Isaiah, where Isaiah himself is really ushered into the throne room of God in Isaiah 6. And whether it's a vision or he is actually there in some way, the reality is the same. He sees the Lord in Isaiah 6. And I'm going to read that to you. Isaiah 6, just the first few verses here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. He was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So here we have a vision or a true picture, or maybe even a picture of the very throne room of God. And what we see is this one that is high and lifted up. This is the very same language that is used for the servant. He will be high and lifted up. And we find out later from Isaiah in other passages that his name is Emmanuel, God with us, that he is the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. We know later in the beginning of the New Testament that he was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This servant is no created being. This is not someone that the Lord is going to send on a mission, somebody that he creates for his purpose to create and to fulfill this mission. No, instead, this is going to be deity himself that will go on this mission, and he will prosper. This is going to be none other than the servant, the Son of God. And so we see first that to behold, that Yahweh says, "Behold the success of my servant. He will prosper." Now this is important because what's next may cause us, and it certainly caused the people here, to doubt who this servant was. In fact, they didn't believe that this was the servant of God. Matthew Poole, who was a contemporary, a commentarian of Matthew Henry, wrote that this intimation concerning the future prosperity and advancement of the Messiah is fitly put in the first place to prevent those scandals which otherwise might arise from the succeeding passages, which largely describe his state of humiliation and deep affliction. In other words, we need to focus on the servant here, on his success here, because what's coming next is shocking. Certainly this cannot be. But first, dear congregation, as you see the success of the servant, do you see him as Yahweh sees him? Do you see him as the Son, as the Father sees him? If you do, then you can be assured of the servant's success. In other words, as the Father, as the Yahweh has presented the servant, and he is guaranteed that he will succeed, then see him that way. Trust him. Trust the word. Jesus is going to chide those who are slow of heart to believe what the prophets had said. But God himself has said, "Behold my servant." Behold his success first and foremost. But next, as we get to this next part, things change. Next, we see that there's a jolt, really, in the passage. It must be speaking of someone else. There must be a change in the passage here. Because we've been conditioned to see God's power and salvation up to this point. At least for the preceding verses. Did we not? Did we not see that salvation was coming to Israel? Did we not see the power and glory of the Lord? Did we not see that good news of happiness was coming? Did we not be commanded, or did we not see that there would be singing for joy? That there would be comfort from the Lord? As we're moving towards this, we see great joy here. We see victory. We see, or the people of God see, what? That the Lord is going to bear his holy arm, and he is going to bring salvation. And it seems that it's going to be in power and great glory. And even what we see first in the servant, everything seems fine, but not now. Because now what Yahweh says is to behold the suffering of the servant. Behold the suffering of the servant. And what Isaiah 52:14 is going to do is it's going to transport us from hundreds of years earlier to the very foot of the cross. It's really going to transport us to Good Friday and what the events that took place on Good Friday. And we are told here to behold the servant, to gaze at the servant, this one who is and will be high and lifted up. We are to gaze at him now, lifted up on a cross. And so for a minute, we need to put away Bible story children's books. We need to put away Sunday school flannel graphs. We need to put away beautiful stained glass images. We need to put away motion pictures and any images that can never do justice to what happened on the cross. Though those things can be useful in their place, they can never help us really see what was accomplished and what Jesus suffered on the cross. Behold the suffering of the servant. Now, there is something notable here, as you'll see, is that Jesus, or that Yahweh has been speaking of the servant in third person, but he shifts briefly to speak of him at the beginning of 14 in the second person. And though I think it's the New American Standard inserts the words, "my people," those words have been inserted. And "astonished at you" is the better rendering, because the focus here is on the servant and not on the people of Israel. But the reality here is that Yahweh is speaking directly to the servant. And he says, "many are going to be astonished at you." And then he switches back to the third person. This is fairly common in prophecy, in biblical prophecy. But it certainly is notable to see. And it just breaks up that text a little bit and really brings a reality there of Yahweh and speaking of the servant in second person. "Many were astonished at you." Well, what happens? The glory of this servant, this the glory of the one who is going to bring salvation to Israel, now is lifted up. And the picture here is something that nobody wants to see. There's astonishment first at his appearance, at his marred appearance, and there's astonishment at his disfigured form. This reaction of astonishment and surprise then really turns, and some translations will put appalled, that they're appalled at what they see, that the people who are there are not seeing him as the servant who's going to bring salvation, but rather they're appalled at this one who is suffering for his sins. The reaction begins with astonishment, surprise, shock, turns to dismay, and then they're horrified and turn away in disgust at this Messiah, supposed Messiah, this servant. Had they gone back to the scriptures, they would have seen Isaiah say earlier that he would give his back to those who strike and his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. He would not hide his face from disgrace and spitting. And what they see is a mangled, disfigured form on the cross. His whole appearance. Some commentaries have mentioned that his life was so difficult that his whole appearance was really disfigured, and the weight of sorrow and grief and contempt that would follow him all his days affected his appearance as well. But here they're looking directly at someone who had been disfigured through extreme suffering. Not a few drops of blood here that we see in many pictures, but someone so disfigured that he was not even recognized as a man. I happened to be flipping through the news this morning, actually, and I didn't read the article, but it was an assault that had taken place, and they had a close-up of the picture of the person's face. And the beating that this person endured disfigured her face. Her eyes were swollen shut. Her lips were completely swollen. Her cheeks were completely swollen. She didn't even look she didn't look like herself, no doubt. But Jesus was beaten so bad and whipped and tortured so much that he didn't even resemble a man. And so as they look at him, as Isaiah presents him here, this is the one who is going to be the redeemer. This is the one who's going to be the deliverer. This does not look like victory to anybody looking at this. But the carnal mind can never see what is actually taking place here. Because what those who are looking, and what Isaiah says, we who saw him, we who see him as one who is paying the penalty for his own sins. We sang that tonight, did we not? If we were to go to Isaiah 53, verse 4, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In other words, this servant is seen as one who is certainly paying for sins, but paying for his own sins. He, as they saw him, was a criminal. He was one, a blasphemer. He was one who is not the servant of the Most High. He was one who paid for his own sins. They saw him as being judged by God. What they saw, that marred appearance, that marred disfigurement, his face and body and this disfigured, really corpse eventually on the cross was horrific. But they saw it as justice, one who paid the penalty for their own sin. But we're thankful that through the prophet here, Isaiah, that God has revealed what was actually taking place. You see, this is the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. And what happened on Good Friday was horrific. What happened to the servant, the suffering servant, was horrific. But it was horrific not because this person was unable to be a deliverer, nor was it horrific because this servant was paying a penalty for his own sins. But what's revealed to us in God's word is that he is paying for others' sins. He's paying for sinners, the sins of all those who would believe on him. And so what we see here is this sight, this terrible sight, but that it's for us. It's for those who would place their trust in him. Look at down in verse 5 of 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. That word here, pierced through, actually it's a mortal. This person, this servant is going to die from this. This is not just a bruising. The older translation, King James, says he was bruised for our iniquities. But in our understanding here, that doesn't really bring the full force of what happened. He was pierced through. Why? For our transgressions. The word is rebellion, revolt. That those who revolted against God's law and God's authority, this one would suffer the justice of God for those who revolted against God. And it was a fatal, fatal piercing. It says also that he was crushed for our iniquities. He was not just bruised again for our iniquities. He was crushed. This is not just a deep wound or wounds that would be in some way healed where he would be brought back. He would be crushed, he'd be broken, he'd be destroyed. And this happened because of our iniquities, of our criminal and unlawful deeds, our deeds that involve punishment. The Lord Jesus hung on the cross on Good Friday, as we call it now, for our sins, for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. This was not a heavenly spanking. This was an execution, as it's been called. Jesus, because of what was placed on him, was executed. He was facing punishment for sin. He was being visited with judgment and wrath for others' sins. In fact, it says later on in 53 that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And we see that it's by his stripes, by these severe blows and scourgings that probably left his whole insides hanging out, that it's through these blows that we are healed. Healed from our sins. Pardon, there's pardon here. It's through Christ's suffering that we are healed from our sins. This is the image of several passages in the Old Testament. For sake of time, we will not go there. Psalm 41:4, you can look at. Psalm 32:4. I think Psalm 103 talks about that. So, dear congregation, are you beholding the suffering servant here rightly? Do you see the substitutionary atonement? In Kingdom Kids, this is one of our catechism questions, and they learn at least the idea from a very young age. What is meant by the atonement? Christ satisfying divine justice by his sufferings and death in the place of sinners. Christ is satisfying true justice. Justice that needed to be poured out. Had God not poured out justice on this servant, then he would not have been a just God. Justice had to be poured out. Wrath for sin had to be poured out. And what the people here could not see and what they didn't want to see is that this was the way that they would be delivered. They needed to be delivered from their sin. And this servant could do that, and he would do that for all those who would trust him. He would prosper in this mission. So behold the suffering of the servant. First, as you do, maybe keep your eye in the scriptures here and on that suffering servant. And remember first the costliness of your sin. This would be a great time right now before we jump to Easter and before we jump to the celebration of the resurrection, that we would remember the costliness of our sin. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself, that's the servant, bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his stripes we have been healed. We would remember the costliness of our sin. Next, that we'd remember that we are at peace with God because of this substitutionary atonement, because Christ was the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2 says. That is, that he was the wrath-bearing sacrifice. It's already been mentioned this week, I think more than once. Because of what he did, we are at peace with God. If we were, as Isaiah 52, 14 takes us to the cross, if we would see what is actually revealed there in the Word of God, we would see that we, by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, can be at peace with him. He is the one mediator between God and man. But this is a great joy for us tonight, that if you're a believer here, if you see this servant as Yahweh has proclaimed him, seeing him as the only mediator between God and man, as the only one who can make atonement for our sins, as the only one who is able to bear the wrath of a holy and just God, if you have put your full trust in him, knowing that you yourselves are guilty of the sins that put him there, then you are at peace with God. If you repent of those sins and put your trust solely and wholly in him. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through this suffering servant, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And maybe last on this point, remember the Lord Jesus suffered so we would not have to. Again, there's so much great news here, and know we can only touch on these things tonight. Maybe take some time to do just that. Behold the suffering servant here over the next day or two. And remember that we will never have to suffer like he did. We will never not only have to suffer on the cross like this, at least in a substitutionary way, and we will never have to pay the wrath of God. As we look at the suffering servant, we are reminded what? That is where we should be. That's where we should be. But he died in our place. So as you behold the suffering servant, take time to reflect on the reality that I am supposed to be there. And yet, he suffered, so I will not have to. He will not, it's not that we won't go through suffering in this life. It's not that when he heals us that we're healed of all sicknesses. It's that we're healed from the sickness of sin and the ultimate penalty. We will be ultimately healed from sin's penalty. So remember that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. We will never have to suffer that eternal punishment that comes from a just and holy God. What mentions very briefly here, I'm not going to take time to go through this, but the next phrase says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. And there's debate on what this word actually means. I think it personally has to do with a reference to his high priestly work. But beyond that, I'm not going to move any further into that. But it does appear that his salvation extends, the scope and sphere of his salvific work extends to many nations. And so while those who rejected him did not see a Savior, his salvation is going out to the ends of the earth. He is the great high priest, but he's also the sacrifice who was slain for us. Well, this last point that Yahweh mentions is that we are to behold the exaltation of the servant. Behold the exaltation. We just saw his humiliation. The reality is that this one who is high and lifted up, God the Son, was put low, made low. He was high and lifted up, and he was exalted. It even goes on to say, Paul said that he would be exalted, right, above with a name that is above every name. Well, here we see exaltation as well. In fact, the reality is this first three verses, if we were to take 52, 13 through 15, and all of 53, this is split up in five stanzas of three verses each. And this is really the first stanza, these first three verses. And what we see really here is exaltation. And what we see at the end is the servant prospering as well. He will prosper. In between is the servant's humiliation and suffering. And so these five stanzas, on the ends, we see exaltation. And here, that is exactly what is happening. And we know that because of what the kings are doing. They are shutting their mouth because of him. Maybe it's because of the wisdom of God, that as they see the one who is high and lifted up, brought low, and they see the work that was done, that they are left speechless at this servant. They put their hand to their mouth. What we see in Scripture is that when somebody gets a full view of God, or God speaks to them and they have to respond, when they understand what's going on, they put their hand over their mouth. This was true to Job. "I am of small account," Job said, after the Lord answered him back. "I lay my hand to my mouth." Maybe that's what this is talking about here, that kings, when they, things that they, that they, that were told them, that they, things that they had not been told them, they see, when they see this, things that they had not heard, they understand. The kings are in awe of what is going on, the kings of the earth. That is certainly not true for everyone right now, right? I mean, there are many kings who do not bow the knee to Christ, who don't value this at all, who are like those who see this as foolishness. For the Jews, this is a repulsion. For the Gentiles, the Bible says the cross is foolishness. There are many like that, but some have. In fact, Napoleon, when he was exiled for the second time, was asked for this, what he thought of Jesus Christ. And I don't know Napoleon's heart, and I don't know that he ever truly became a believer. I don't think that that probably was the case. But he did say this, "Well then, I will tell you," when he was asked about Jesus Christ. "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I myself have founded great empires. But upon what did these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love. And to this very day, millions will die for him. I think I understand something of human nature. And I tell you, all these were men. And I am a man. None else is like him. Jesus Christ was more than a man. I have inspired multitudes with such an enthusiastic devotion that they would have died for me. But to do this, it was necessary that I should be visibly present with the electric influence of my looks, my words, my voice. When I saw men and spoke to them, I lightened up the flame of self-devotion in their hearts. But Christ alone, this servant that Isaiah speaks about, has succeeded in so raising the mind of man toward the unseen that it becomes insensible to the barriers of time and space. Across a chasm of 1,800 years, Jesus Christ makes a demand which is beyond all others difficult to satisfy. He asks for that which a philosopher may often seek in vain at the hands of his friends or a father of his children or a bride of her spouse or a man of his brother. He asks for the human heart. He will have it entirely to himself. He demands it unconditionally. And forthwith, his demand is granted. Wonderful. In defiance of time and space, the soul of man with all its powers and faculties becomes an annexation to the empire of Christ. All who sincerely believe in him experience that remarkable, supernatural love toward him. This phenomenon is unaccountable. It is altogether beyond the scope of man's creative powers. Time, the great destroyer, is powerless to extinguish this sacred flame. Time can neither exhaust its strength nor put a limit to its range. This is it which strikes me most, and I have often thought of it. This is it which proves to me quite convincingly the divinity of Jesus Christ. Again, I don't know that Napoleon ever bowed his knee ultimately in saving faith to Jesus Christ. But here was someone who had great power and recognized the difference in the wisdom that was displayed in Isaiah 53. I hope that maybe he believed it to the saving of his soul. But the reality is that kings will ultimately see this wisdom. We know they don't see it now, but there is a day coming when all will see Christ for who he is. They all will. In fact, we're told here. Oops, sorry. Let's see. We're told that in Revelation 1:7, that the servant will return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And they will wail on account of him. We're told that no one's going to be exempt from this. From the greatest of the kings to the lowest of men, from presidents to peasants, all will one day see Christ Jesus for who he is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If this servant who is high and lifted up, they will see him high and lifted up. Unfortunately, there will be a time when it's too late to put their trust in him. And maybe that is you tonight as you are watching this message here. That these things are new to you, that you've never valued Christ, that like those who Isaiah 53 talks about, that he was despised and rejected of men. He holds no value for you. You do not see the suffering servant as God saw him. And as he put him on the cross so that we could see God's plan and God's wisdom for the ages. Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the power of God. And Good Friday is a reminder of that, that God will meet nobody apart from the cross. I'd encourage you to behold the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture will unveil that over time. In fact, Jesus, as we know, will refer back to this when he says this from Luke 24. And the first thing I would encourage us as believers is to be reminded of the truthfulness of Scripture as we see his exaltation here, as we see the wisdom displayed here and the king shutting their mouth at who Christ is, and that one day they will do that in full. That we be reminded of the truthfulness of Scripture. Did not this suffering servant, Jesus Christ the Messiah, after he rose from the dead that Easter afternoon, say, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. It was necessary that the servant suffer. It was necessary. It was part of God's plan. And unfortunately, the people abandoned the Scriptures, because had they searched the Scriptures, they would have seen Christ. They would have seen this. But they missed it. And Christ even said that, "You search the Scriptures, they are they that testify of me." So tonight on this Good Friday, as you consider the exaltation of the servant, that you would be reminded of the truthfulness of Scripture, but that you would also be reminded of God's redemptive plan, that this is all part of the plan of God, that though this passage seems so shocking, that this was all part of the wisdom of God. This is redemption, and this was the plan of God from the very beginning. Be reminded of that. Set your hope in that. Put your confidence in God's redemptive plan. And as you go back and see God's redemptive plan, you will be instilled with confidence and hope and trust as you look at the Messiah. So go back and do that. But also be humbled by the wisdom and power of God. Remember, this is the wisdom and power of God. So many want to see the power of God in other things. And certainly we see his power displayed in other ways. But Scripture says if we want to see that power and that wisdom displayed most and magnified in the greatest way, that we come right here to the cross and that we see the servant for who he is, that we see that he has paid in full, that he did prosper, that he did act wisely. And what does it say? Because he did succeed in this mission, it says, out of the anguish of his soul, in verse 11 of 53, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This wisdom is not the wisdom of the world, but it is the wisdom of God. And Christ now is exalted. We'll talk more about the resurrection on Sunday, so I won't mention it. But where is Christ at today? He is at the right hand of the Father. He is interceding on the behalf of those that Isaiah 53 talks about those who have had their sins paid for in full. Christ finished the mission on the cross. We heard that the other night. It is finished. He did prosper. And so what I would encourage you on this Good Friday is to go back, if you're a believer, and to behold the servant, to behold the success of the servant. Be assured as you sit here, and maybe you wrestle with your own sin. Maybe you wrestle, am I truly a believer? Is his grace enough? Dark is the stain that I cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Will you be whiter than snow today? Look to this servant. Look, because he prospered. He succeeded in this salvific mission. Also, if you behold the suffering of the servant and be reminded of the things that I mentioned earlier, what the depths of your sin, what it cost him, and may you humble yourself and remember the life that we owe. Do we not sing this often in our hymns and songs? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And then I pray that you would behold the exaltation of the servant. That is, that though he left heaven's glory and was humiliated, he gave up all the rights of heaven to humble himself as a man and to become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, that God has highly exalted him. And he's given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Be humbled by that. Be reminded of that. And I pray that you would draw great encouragement tonight. I pray that you would be, that there would be an element of somberness, that as we look to the death of Christ, that he was going to die. He was not going to be saved from the wrath of God. He died, but in his death, we have life. Jesus said that as many as who will look at me, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come tonight, and Lord, we first rejoice that you accomplished the mission that was yours to do. You left heaven's glories, and you left all the benefits and the rights that you had as God the Son. And you emptied yourself and became a man, not emptied yourself as God, but emptied yourself of the glory that was yours. And you humbled yourself and identified with sinners. And though you never committed a sin, you were tempted in all these ways. And yet, you never deviated from the plan that was set before you, that had been determined before the foundations of the world. Lord, may we rest and find great assurance. May we find, Lord, this assurance as we look at the servant who prospered, who is exalted, at the right hand of the Father, who was high and lifted up, who is high and lifted up. As we behold your suffering, Lord, may we be humbled. May we be reminded of the costliness of this atonement, that you satisfied a just and holy God. Lord, God is good, but he's holy. And if God did not deal with the sin, he would not be holy. Lord, you were the propitiation, that wrath-bearing sacrifice for us. And as we behold you in Isaiah 52:14, disfigured and marred, and Lord, your appearance so battered and bruised, and even though we can't see that the wrath of God was falling on you at that moment, that it would be a humbling experience for us tonight, and that we would be reminded of these things as we behold and gaze at the suffering servant. And then, like the kings of the earth and everyone one day who will lay their hand to their mouth, who will literally wail, or those who missed your exaltation until that point, Lord, I pray that first that we would see the wisdom and glory in this plan of redemption. What the world cannot see has been revealed in your word and is revealed by your Spirit. And I pray that you may open hearts even today or tonight, Lord, as they consider this plan of redemption, that you sent your Son into the world to save sinners. Lord, we thank you for this time together. I thank you for the songs that we've sung tonight and will continue to. Lord, what language can we borrow to thank you for all of these things? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.